Let's open God's word this morning to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is the second last of the minor prophets, so just before Malachi, after Zephaniah and Haggai. Zechariah chapter 4 is a prophet that was blessed with many fascinating visions of the Lord's work to restore Israel after the exile, but also in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have this morning, Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, the 14 verses, but our specific focus will be on verses 6 and 7. Zechariah 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we studied Luke chapter 24 recently, we remember that Jesus said to his disciples that he would send the promise of his Father to them in Jerusalem. And 10 days after Jesus had ascended from their eyes, 50 days after Jesus first appeared to them in the flesh after his resurrection, just as Jesus promised, on Pentecost Sunday, he clothed them with power from on high, with the Holy Spirit. This power gave them not only the ability to speak in tongues to the crowds of people in Jerusalem who had come from many different places for the Feast of Weeks, but that power worked within them to preach the gospel in those tongues, that this Jesus who was crucified as a blasphemer and a rebel, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus has poured out the things that they saw and heard on that day, just as Jesus said, just as Jesus had promised. Just as Jesus commanded, so it took place. Now, more than the miraculous signs and wonders of Pentecost Sunday that accompanied the preaching of the gospel, it is that promise of Jesus Christ through the Spirit that has built and sent out the church ever since Pentecost Sunday. To this day, the same Spirit is being poured out in the same measure with the same power, and the church is still being clothed with power from on high. Which means that we are not here this morning thinking, well, it's Pentecost Sunday, so of all Sundays, this is the day where we should expect to see the Spirit working. And so one of you should at least stand up and start speaking in a tongue you've never spoken before. And that's how we know the Spirit is here. That's not what we need. What we need is the promise. What we need is the Word delivered by the Spirit. That's what feeds the church. That's what clothes her with power. So the question for us is, do we believe that that's happening? Are we looking for the Spirit's work that feeds us? How do we know if today's Pentecost is a name only? That the Spirit has petered out in the 2,000 years since. Is he still working? Is he still effective? Are we looking for what we should look for? That's where Zechariah 4 humbles us and comforts us, because it tells us what we should be looking for from the Spirit. As much as this was a prophecy given long ago to encourage believers in a time of great distress and pressure, when God's people had already been exiled once before because of their sins, and now those same habits of idolatry are creeping in again, when the movements of empires and the scheming of their own Gentile neighbors threatens to undermine whatever progress the church has made since they've returned from the exile, as much as this was the word that they needed back then, it's the same need we have today. Because when God says that the church shall be sustained not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit, that is one of the most difficult promises to believe. Is that still the case? When we are weak, when there seems to be no power, when the Word of God goes out, and maybe it's not completely empty, but it seems to come back not as full as it could be. Do we believe that the Spirit still feeds the church? Is His work still dependable? Let's look at that this morning, where the Spirit keeps alight the church's lamp. We'll look at that in two parts. First, reliably poured, and second, graciously advanced. The Spirit keeps alight the church's lamp. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, his family had returned to Jerusalem when the Jews were finally allowed to begin returning. They'd been in exile for 70 years, and now the first group are starting to go back, and Zechariah's family was among them. We know that in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, we read through those books, that Zechariah is listed as a priest serving the Lord and the people. But now, in addition to being a priest, Zechariah is called to be a prophet to those very people at a very precarious time in their history. So while they're working on the wall, while they're rebuilding the temple, there were so many other aspects of Israel's life that they had to recover. They had to learn what it meant to be holy. How do we do holiness? How do we walk faithfully in our daily lives? How do we live as God's people? They had to relearn so much of what a normal, godly life looked like. Think about how only the very oldest of them, of God's people, had ever seen the temple before it was destroyed. So how many Israelites had never before brought a sacrifice to the Lord at the temple? How do you do that? Who's responsible for it? What does it have to look like? What am I supposed to do when I eat it, when I'm not supposed to eat it, when I'm supposed to have fellowship with the priests or with my family? How, when am I supposed to come? What are these feasts that we're supposed to come to Jerusalem for? The Levites themselves, where are we supposed to go? Where are we allowed to go? How far into the courtyard? How far not? How are we supposed to to sacrifice these animals? Which parts are we supposed to lay on the altar? Which parts are for us to feed our families? How do we teach God's people how to give their tithes again? I'm supposed to rely for my livelihood on their tithes or generosity? What's this calendar for feasts and sacrifices and the new moons every month? And what about the judicial system and the elders and the cities of refuge? And who's in charge of making judgments? And what land belongs to which family? And which marker says this is my field and that's my neighbor's field? What about those laws of uncleanness and taking care of strangers? And what am I supposed to do if I have leprosy, if there's mold in my house? And everything that they have to learn from the beginning. So many things for people to learn who were not used to this. Imagine how difficult that was. The challenges, especially for the leaders of the people, to teach the people and have patience for when they were still learning. How disheartening it could have been for them sometimes. You read in the book of Ezra, for example, one of the greatest, most difficult challenges was intermarriage. God's people had married heathen spouses. Imagine if they had a consistory room. Imagine being in the consistory room, coming to the realization that this is what God is asking or commanding his people to do. And the elders are sitting around the table. How do we tell them? How do we prepare for the consequences, for their resistance? How do we take care of their families? What is this going to look like? Their Gentile neighbors, they learn that they're plotting and scheming how to undermine the church's leadership. Their neighbors are saying, well, how can we starve their businesses, burn their crops, tear down their barns, make the roads hazardous so that their goods and their people can't walk safely from one town to the next? And then you've got King Darius back in Persia who's sent us back, but he's going to expect something in return. We better make sure we make enough money to send our taxes to him, but we can barely feed our families. This was a tremendously difficult time in which Zechariah is called to preach the gospel. But it's not a unique time. There have been many stages in the history of God's people that it's been difficult. You think of Elijah on Mount Horeb crying out to the Lord, I'm the only one left. Think of Abraham being called to trust the Lord and God's covenant promises, even though that same Lord is telling him, go sacrifice your son for me. Think of Noah and his sons building the ark in their backyard while their neighbors are indulging themselves all around in their wickedness, mocking Noah year after year. Why are you building such a huge boat? There's no water here. The persecuted church, for hundreds of years being pressured to compromise, your life would be just a little bit easier. The church today, so marginalized, ridiculed. The world seems to be turning against Christianity, and we wonder what it will be like for our children and our grandchildren. It scares us sometimes. And think about that 120 people gathered in the upper room now 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven. What did they have? They're in a city occupied, and now there's even more there because of the feast, but occupied by a covenant people whose leaders had conspired to have Jesus crucified. And the crowds had gone along with it. Crucify him! These 120 people had the commission to make disciples of all nations, and they couldn't even speak their language. In Rome, there's an idolatrous heathen as an emperor. And his appointed governor, Pontius Pilate, is still in charge in Jerusalem. All they had in that upper room was what Jesus had left with them with, the promise that he would provide the helper to clothe them with power on high. We look at Zechariah 4. We think of all the different times and situations the church has been and struggled and afraid and overwhelmed with a task that looks impossible. And what does God show the church here? Does he show the church a vision of the powerful heavenly army marching to war? Does he show the church a vision of an oasis in the middle of the desert where everyone is refreshed and happy and comfortable? He shows them a lampstand. This one happens to have 7 lamps, and above it there are 2 olive trees. An angel wakes Zechariah up, and he tells Zechariah, "Look at this. What do you see?" Zechariah describes it: a lampstand made of solid gold, and it has a bowl above it. And there's on the lampstand, there are branching out from it 7 lamps, and each one of those 7 lamps is fed by 7 pipes from the bowl to each of the lamps individually. And then in that bowl, there's oil in it, because over top of that bowl are 2 olive trees, and their branches are dipping down, so that dripping off the end of the branch is olive oil, because that's what they use to light their lamps. Olive oil into that bowl. And then from the bowl through the pipes out to each of the 7 lamps. The tree is directly dipping into the bowl. And after Zechariah describes what he sees, he asks the angel, he says, "What am I looking at here? How is this supposed to help? What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answers Zechariah in verse 5, "Do you not know what these are?" As if to say, isn't it obvious? Of course this is the answer to the church's struggles. You should already know this, Zechariah. What's keeping you from understanding what this vision is showing you? Why is your faith struggling to see? And Zechariah has to admit, "I don't understand what this means." And the angel's answer is remarkable. He doesn't actually say, "Well, this is what the bowl means, and this is what the trees are about, and this is what each of those lamps are referring to." This is his answer to Zerubbabel's confusion. Verse 6. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Who's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the leader of the first group of exiles who had returned to Jerusalem. He was the one primarily responsible for the safety of God's people. He had to work with the priests in reestablishing what the exiles' culture would look like, how they'd make their livelihoods, what their spiritual vibrancy was going to be. At the same time, Zerubbabel was also supposed to manage the political pressures and their Gentile neighbors who resented the fact that King Darius had allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was also the grandson of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last king of Judah and a descendant of the line of David. Which means that it is through Zerubbabel's line that the Son, the Messiah, would come. So, this vision, this answer, is more about just making life normal again. This was more than just trying to make things work for now for the Jews who had returned. This was a realignment of the focus that God's people had on how God's covenant promises would lead them to Jesus Christ. God does not say, "Well, Zerubbabel, these are the tax policies you need to put in place. These are the building codes you need to have for the city. This is how thick you have to build the wall. This is what kind of a treaty you should make, or what you should say to your Gentile neighbors who are trying to make life miserable for you." He says, "Zerubbabel, what you need is to look for Jesus Christ, the King to come, your Redeemer." And that's why Zechariah, as the prophet, is told to speak to Zerubbabel these things. Tell Zerubbabel what he needs the most from the Lord, what he needs to remember for looking ahead and all of the plans he has to make. What he needs more than anything is to look to Jesus Christ, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How often the kings of Judah and Israel, Zerubbabel's own ancestors, deceive themselves into thinking that the kingdom advances, the kingdom thrives, the kingdom stays theirs by a show of strength. So they put their trust in the number of horses they had in their stables, or the number of chariots that they had purchased, or the size of their army, or the thickness of their city walls. Or you think of Ahaz in Isaiah 7, when Isaiah goes to him, gives him the promise of Emmanuel, the virgin shall conceive. What is Ahaz doing? He's looking at the reservoirs, trying to figure out how many days can we hold out because the reservoir holds this much water. And Isaiah tells Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz refuses because his heart is hard. And no, the Lord's not going to help me. How often the kings of God's people had turned their hearts against the Lord. And surely Zerubbabel would have been tempted to do the same. But what he needed was this word. Not by might nor by power, not by the world's expectations for what makes a kingdom strong, not by the impulses or wisdom of your own hearts, Zerubbabel. It's not by your efforts that you will hold on to that line of David. It's not by your efforts that you will be able to protect the people. It's not what's in your strength. It's not you depending on yourself, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now that same spiritual fork in the road, by might or power, the world's way, or by the Spirit, that same fork in the road has challenged generations of God's people ever since. How did the church grow from Pentecost Sunday onward? How did God keep his promises for those disciples once the Spirit was poured out? How did Paul bring the gospel to sinners, to Gentiles, hostile to the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, not by might nor by power. I was with you in fear and in much trembling, and my speaking and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's the same message. And yet you watch the church throughout its history, how often the church said, no, the Spirit's not enough. To live in weakness, to live in humble fear, to live with much trembling, how is that going to overcome the world? How is that going to change people's minds? We need to be more impressive. We need to be more persuasive. We need to be more attractive for the world to even notice us. We're not getting the results we want, so let's change our tactics. Let's come up with new ideas, and let's leave the gospel behind. Really, the church didn't trust the Spirit. That's what it was. The church did not trust the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were standing in Zerubbabel's shoes, what would you have thought when Zechariah would come to you and says, thus says the Lord, and you're waiting for some grand display of God's glory and his power, and Zechariah says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. It'd be really tempting to say, oh, that's all? Isn't that how we're sometimes tempted to respond? Among us, when the church is having a hard time, when the church's growth is stagnant, when our interactions with our unbelieving neighbors don't seem to be bearing much fruit at all, and we try so hard and we pray so much and it goes nowhere. We get ashamed sometimes of talking about Jesus because we start thinking to ourselves, what difference does it make? We look inside the church and there's disagreements there, and we start thinking to ourselves, you know, if I could just say this, and if I could just convince them of this, if I just got more people to my side, to my opinion, or maybe if I show how angry I am or impatient, then they'll know that I'm serious, and that's how I will win the argument. Or maybe we're just afraid to say anything at all because we don't want to address the elephant in the room. And we don't think God will actually do anything about it. We're worried what someone will say when we talk about the speck that's in their eye, because we know they're going to respond by going after the log in our own. And I don't want that. So why bother trying? I don't want to pour my heart out to the Lord, and I don't want to ask Him to humble me, and I don't want to pray for my brother or sister's soul to be ready to receive correction. I don't want to ask God that I would have a teachable spirit as much as they need a teachable spirit, and that's why I'll never say a thing. It'll never get resolved. I'll just walk away and pretend it didn't happen. Don't we ignore the Spirit? Isn't it so tempting to think that the Spirit's power is ineffective? God can't bring reconciliation to a situation like this. But remember the lampstand. That's God's answer to Zerubbabel's challenges, to the church's weakness, to our doubts about the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in the church and beyond. What is that vision? That vision is that the oil continues to drip from the tree's branches into that bowl. And that bowl is never empty, so that oil continually drips down each one of those pipes into each individual lamp. And from there it goes to the wick, and that wick never goes dry, which means that lamp doesn't even flicker, never dies out. What God is saying is that the Spirit is feeding the church's light. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit's work never stops. There is always enough. There is always that lamp. That's what God wants Zerubbabel, Zechariah, and the rest of us to see. The oil never stops coming. The spirits never stop working. What's the effect of that? We see that in verse 7. Next, graciously advanced. There's a switch in verse 7. In verse 6, God is speaking directly to Zerubbabel himself. But now he moves beyond Zerubbabel in verse 7 as if the Lord is speaking past Zerubbabel to the problems that he's looking at. Whatever it is that's troubling you, Zerubbabel, I'm going to speak to that now. Whatever weight you see or an impossibility in how God's people are going to make it through those pressures, those threats, those temptations to ignore the Lord and to not trust Him anymore, that's what God speaks to in verse 7. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, great." Now we see this all the time in the Bible, where mountains are not just topographical features of the land, but mountains represent power, strength, refuge. That's where the people would flee to whenever there was an invasion. But a mountain was also symbolic. A mountain represented whatever were the great powers of the world at that time. So for Zerubbabel, he's looking and he's seeing this immense challenge of leading God's tiny group of people, to tell them to be faithful even though the world's problems seem so huge and overwhelming. You've got so many things that seem to stand against you, so many obstacles to overcome, to relearn how to live as God's people. And the strength of the world is turned against you, and the gods of the nations are so enticing and imposing. God's work seems to be so small and insignificant. And here God says, "Who are you, O great mountain? What are you really, O great mountain? What strength do you actually have?" Pharaoh thought he was a mountain. He thought Egypt was unstoppable, and then after 10 plagues, he drowned in the Red Sea with his chariots. The giant tribes in Canaan that made the Israelites look like grasshoppers, and the Lord led them to conquer the land. The Assyrians that invaded and made God's people so afraid that they tried to make treaties with them to guarantee their safety, or they played them off against the Egyptians and made treaties with the Egyptians, hoping that that would make them safe. And yet here it comes, Assyria just washes right through those northern tribes and carries them away. And then they come into the southern part to Judea, and they surround so many of these cities, take them over, and Jerusalem is the last one left, and the Rabshakeh is blaspheming the Lord, and this huge army is encamped in the plain before them. And what happens in one night? The angel of the Lord comes against Sennacherib's army, and Sennacherib has to flee. Well, then the Babylonians come after them. They actually do come into Judah, and they exile the people. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Oh, I'm such a great king. I'm going to make a statue to remember my greatness, and everyone has to bow down to it. Even you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they say, no, king, we will not, but we will serve the Lord. And so he says, into the fiery furnace you go. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks, and there's four of them in there. God is with his people. Not that many years later, in one night, the Medes and the Persians, another empire, invades the capital city of the Babylonians. And the Babylonian king, he doesn't even care about defending his empire. He's there having a party. And suddenly, just like that, his empire is no more. God makes it come crashing down. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin, writing on the wall. Then the Greeks come. Then the Romans come. So many more great mountains have risen up. So many mountains boast in themselves today. Jesus spoke of nation rising against nation, wars and rumors of wars. How many have boasted of their power, their glory, their thousand-year reigns that are over in less than 20? Where are you, O great mountain? Your might and your power haven't helped anyone. But the Spirit is with Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, which means flat, featureless, powerless. On Pentecost Sunday, the nations, the mountains of the world gathered in Jerusalem, and some mocked the disciples by accusing them of being drunk by 9 a.m. But then the Spirit puts God's word in Peter's mouth and he preaches Christ to the nations. And Acts 2 says that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Every great and glorious empire, every power and might of the world toppled through one sermon. In one day, 3,000 souls were added to those who believe. And where is Rome's glory now? Where is every nation, tribe, tongue, and language that has boasted in itself, that claimed to be a great mountain? Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In verse 7, God pledges that before Zerubbabel and Zerubbabel's son, every great mountain shall become a plain. The promise is that a greater Zerubbabel shall come. The promise is kept in Christ generations later. Here in this promise, God's people are called not to cower before the great mountains of the world, seeing only their smallness, their weakness, but to say to each other, not by might nor by power, but by the Lord's Spirit, the nations will be overcome. And by the Spirit of the Lord, the son of Zerubbabel will sit on his throne. And those very same nations will be gathered to confess his name. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That is what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And the people trembled at that proclamation. What shall we do, they say? How shall we be saved? And what does Peter preach? Grace. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. the gift of that Spirit by whom the Lord conquers the nations, by whom the Lord conquers the hardness of our own hearts, by whom the Lord brings that gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, wherever and however the Lord our God will call, as many as He does, it happens through the message of grace. Just as verse 7 says, and He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, we're familiar when the Bible uses the language of cornerstone. It's different than a capstone. A cornerstone is the first one that you put down. It dictates the shape, the place, the strength of the building. That's the cornerstone. We always say Jesus is our cornerstone. And upon Him rests the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word of God. But this verse is talking about the capstone. That's the last stone you put in place. It's the decorative one. It is the crowning piece, the finishing touch. The stone that says the building is complete. So we're not talking about a beginning here, although that's certainly just as important. We're looking at the end of God's promise. What will these words of the Lord in verses 6 and 7 lead to? To what end will that lampstand burn brightly? Why will the Spirit continue to pour the oil of the gospel steadily into the church to keep her light from flickering? What is our confidence that the Spirit's work will not let us flicker and burn out? Grace. Grace to it. What do the mountains have compared to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does our culture have compared to the good news of grace for sinners that comes from the love of God? What ideology, what social pressure, what persecution has ever overcome grace? Not by might, nor by power, as much as we are often deceived by them, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how grace has come to us, brothers and sisters, the grace of Pentecost, as unstoppable today as it has ever been. Until that day, it will still be poured out until the nations will stand before the throne of the Lamb of grace, and they will see the Son of Zerubbabel. They will see the Lord of hosts Himself. And what will we sing? Grace. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as You shine on us by Your word this morning and show us the way of salvation, grant, Lord, that we may open with open eyes look on that light. And as sometimes because of our sins we are blind even in the middle of the day, open our eyes. And may the inward light of Your Holy Spirit lead us to the light of Your word. We may not doubt that You are alone sufficient to supply us with everything that is necessary for the enjoyment of life with You. That when You bless us frequently and continually, would You also refresh us so that the light of faith, which is there only because it's kindled in our hearts by Your grace, may it never be extinguished until the day when we see the fullness of what is being kept for us in heaven. And until that day, may we be content with the knowledge that You have given to us, knowing that we will see You face to face, renewed in Your image, enjoying the fullness of the glory into which Christ our Lord has already come. By Your Holy Spirit, lead us there, we pray. Amen.